couple of things that I must add to Dr. Barrett's announcements. First of all, I should let you know that we have the latest issue of the Let the Bible Speak quarterly magazine available, and you can pick that up in the library immediately after the service. The theme of this particular issue is the Church of Christ. I think you'll find a lot there that will be helpful to you, and I trust you'll pick up your copy of the Let the Bible Speak quarterly magazine. That's available now. I need also to correct a wrong impression I seem to have given. You see, I keep telling you when I denounce something or other that I'm trying to learn how to express myself clearly so that people understand what I mean. But some folk have thought that David DeCanio will be with us on February the 8th. He will not be here. God willing, he will still be in Kenya, where he is working hard, doing a variety of things, but particularly at this time, he is teaching their student ministers, getting them ready for the work of God. It's a very necessary job, and he has been able to stand in and do a tremendous job. I should say that all the reports I get from the chairman of the Ulster Mission Board are excellent, and if they could keep David there forever, they would do so. They're very, very pleased with everything that he has done. Keep him and all the rest of the missionaries in Kenya in your prayers. Things have been a bit hairy, a lot more trouble and difficulty than you would imagine. So just please do keep them before the Lord, because they're walking in very dangerous places, in very dangerous times. The church there has already been visited with tragedy a few years back when murderers came in an attempt to kill the leading pastor of the work, killed two of his family in his absence. So it's a very dangerous place at the best of times. With all that's going on at the moment, it's especially dangerous, but do pray for them. Anyway, David will not be here, but his DVD presentation should be here. He sent me a preview of it, asked for a few suggestions, and knowing me, you will understand that I had a few suggestions to make. He has incorporated those, and the work, he says, is flowing all the better for it. So I'm going to put in a fee for a special editorial consultant. But that, he calls it his ecumenism video. I particularly want us to have it that Friday night, and I trust that you will all make sure to be here. We're living in dangerous days when I don't think very many people understand, A, what this church is all about, and B, what the fundamentalist movement is really all about. We have people who seem to have forgotten what it's really all about, and what separation really means, and why we are separatists. When you see this documentary, you'll begin to understand. And I trust that you will be with us. David goes, he doesn't give you any commentary whatsoever. Takes this modern style of documentary and simply goes, asks the questions, and lets each person answer for himself, and you get the answers. And so I trust that you'll be here that Friday night, and you will be greatly blessed with or through that video. I noticed that a lot of people were sort of wondering why anybody would call Meg Barron brilliant. I don't understand why that look of bafflement would have been there, Mike. I told him of a gentleman who sent a student to him, said, you've got to go and sit under Dr. Barrett because he is the leading Old Testament scholar in the world today. And Mike sort of said, oh, well, consider the source of that remark. And when I reminded him that the source of that remark has a theology PhD from Dallas Seminary and has sat under some of the leading scholars of his age in the United States, I thought that was no small recommendation. And I think he's absolutely right, of course. So the person who wrote in was right when they said about Dr. Barrett's, I think there were the Sunday school tapes particularly, Alice is saying yes, brilliant. what had us all laughing on Friday night was that Mike wanted that put up from 11 point to about 14 point and put in very bold letters so that everybody would see it. But I said, no, we'll highlight the next sentence, because having said, Dr. Barrett is brilliant, the writer went on to say, please send Dr. Cairns' tapes on Romans chapter 6. So, I think that was certainly inadvertent on the part of the writer, but it did serve well to keep Mike's pride within certain bounds. Anyway, he is brilliant, and we're delighted to have that scholarship available to us, not only in the seminary, but in the Sunday school and in the pulpit ministry of the church. We read this evening in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we commence at verse 7. With God's word open before us, let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice in all that we have heard already, in all that we have sung already. And we rejoice that we now have the Bible before us, the Word of God. We thank Thee for this book. We believe it. And we would now want to understand what the Word would say to us. Lord, we pray, humble us now and still us in Thy presence. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. We need that grace of God. We need the flowing of that water of life that the Lord Jesus spoke about. We need that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost. Cleanse the human vessel. And grant the power of God. Make much of Christ. Set him forth. Set forth thine own inestimable grace. And God grant this night that the word of the Lord, having free course and being glorified, will prosper in the thing to which thou hast sent it, in the saving of souls, and in the edification of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 John chapter 4 and commencing at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord will add His own rich blessing to this brief reading from His own inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Though I have read from 1 John chapter 4, tonight the text will be the most famous verse in all the Bible, from the 3rd chapter of John. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. When He said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A preacher whom I do not know by name, have no idea as to his personal identity, having read of him and his obscure place in church history, but that preacher summarized his ministry by saying that whenever he preached, he sought to set forth God as love and Christ as the atonement for sin. God as love and Christ as the atonement for sin. Now that is the high objective of the gospel ministry. It sounds very simple. And yet, as you consider it, the question arises, how shall we ever attain it? Thinking of the gospel ministry, even the great apostle Paul cried out, who is sufficient for these things? Quite simply, who is able? Who has the ability to perform such a ministry? What human intellect can ever plumb the depths of the love of God? What tongue, whether human or angelic, can ever describe the nature, the depth, the workings, and the power of the love of God? Certainly we would have to say, what preacher, what theologian, what intellect on earth can ever really penetrate the inmost fullness of the atonement that is in Christ Jesus, provided by God's love. We were singing tonight the old gospel hymn simply titled, The Love of God. That third verse gives us more than just pretty poetry. At first glance, you would think this is poetic license, that here you've got some great hyperbole, this poetic overstatement of the case. But the more you think of it, the more you realize that these words are as prosaic, as down to earth as you can possibly get, that their meaning, far from being figurative, is absolutely real. Think of those words. Think of the vast oceans of the world. Think of the great grasslands of the world. Think of the billions of people that are in the world. And then put it all together. The hymn writer still has it right. Could we with ink those oceans fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk of grass on earth a quill? Were every man who ever lived a scribe by trade? Still would it be true to write, the love of God above would drain that ocean dry? Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Tonight, I attempt the impossible. And that is to speak with some adequacy on the infinite subject of the love of God. I am not even going to touch on perhaps the most fundamental aspect of the subject of God's love. It certainly enters into the statement that we read, God is love. That is the internal and eternal love of the persons of the Trinity, whereby the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit commune with each other in what theologians would call complacent. You've got to understand the word complacency as a theological term. Complacent affection. Whereby they find in themselves the perfect object of their love. I'm not entering in to those relations in the Trinity. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, defines the love of God as that aspect of God's goodness whereby He eternally and necessarily is self-communicating. That takes you back before the hills in order stood. Where the Father is complacently delighted with the Son, and the Son with the Father, and both with the Spirit, in the intra-Trinitarian relations, there is a love that beggars human ability even to approach, never mind define. I say I'm not entering that area this evening. Except, and I hadn't even intended to do this, but it must be done, except to scotch a heresy that has so often paraded itself as if it were a gospel truth, that God created man so as to have an object of His love. Absolute nonsense. I find that God is ever blessed in Himself. Romans 9 verse 5. Blessed in Himself. And I find that the Son of God is His eternally and only begotten and beloved Son. God did not create because of any deficiency in Himself. He created out of the good pleasure of His will. But leaving aside that great depth of His eternal and essential love within the Trinity, I want us to think quite simply tonight upon the love of God for a sinful world. We will start off, as you really should always do when you're coming to try to deal with any biblical subject, with the meaning of God's love. Love is one of the most overused and least understood words in the English dictionary. You just listen as you go around. People in the telephone. Bye, I love you. Haven't given 2 cents of a thought as to what they're saying, but bye, I love you. They get a new chair. I just love that chair. Get a new car. I love my car. Something good happens in life and they're excited and say, I just love it. Love, love, love. And then, of course, you have the devil's crowd crooning out the rock music of the world from insincere hearts, hearts that are more filled with lust than love. They are crooning love, 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 love. I'm thinking of one of the most beautiful tunes. I'm deliberately not going to give its name, because I'm not asking you to buy it. I don't want you to do that. But I think one of the most beautiful tunes, with a magnificent melody, and a song of love dedicated to a wife, the object of that love, who just happened to get dumped and divorced, forgotten about a little while later. As I say, love is one of the most overused, but least understood words in our language. If you check it in the dictionary, you'll find that it can mean warm affection, can mean fondness, can mean simply liking. Or, in a romantic setting, it may speak of a passionate longing and desire. It's how man thinks of love. But love, as it is used in the New Testament, in the text that we have taken tonight has a very specific and scriptural meaning. It is a word that speaks of a deliberate choice on God's part. It is a word that speaks of God fixing His will in order to do good to those whom He loves. This is the word. This is not a passing fad. This is not a momentary whim. This is not even just a passion. This is God Almighty solemnly, seriously, and forever fixing His will to procure and produce the good that He has in mind for the people He speaks of as the objects of this love. That is the force of the word that is used. John Owen, the great prince of Puritan divines, spoke of God's peculiar. The word peculiar means that it belongs particularly to Him. His peculiar transcendent love. And He says it's an unchangeable purpose and an act of His will concerning the salvation of miserable, sinful men. If I could sum it up, the meaning of the love of God, it is God's goodwill, what we would call benevolence. Goodwill, bene meaning well, and the volens part coming from the Latin verb that would speak of God exercising His will. It is His goodwill, His benevolence. But in God's case, as distinct from human benevolence, which may express a wish or a desire that may come to nothing. You may be the most benevolent person in the world and be surrounded by poor people for whom you have a heart to do much, but you have a pocket to do nothing. You may have a heart that would want to do much, but you may have power to exercise very little influence. That cannot be true of God. So we have in the love of God His benevolence, His goodwill, allied to His effective action. He has all the resources. He has all the power. He has all the wisdom. There is nothing can frustrate Him. There is nothing can overcome Him. There is nothing can change Him. It is one of the fundamental points of Christian theology that God is active, never reactive. God is what the old medieval theologians used to call actus purus, pure action, pure activity. He cannot be wrought upon. He can never be made a victim of any power external to Himself. This is the idea of a God who has all the resources. And so when He fixes His will to do good to people, with that fixation of will, there is the gathering up and the exercise of all the resources of eternal divinity, so that God's love not only desires to procure great good, but it actually does accomplish what God desires. This is the meaning of the love of God. Let me say a word about its manifestation. When you turn to Scripture, the Word of God is full of how God has manifested this great love of His. In the third chapter of Genesis, you have the sad story of man's fall. The immediate effect of that was that man clothed himself to hide himself from God. To hide himself from his own conscience for a start, and then run away from God. We hear a lot about man's quest for God. It's totally a figment of the imagination. There is no such thing as man's quest for God. What you have throughout human history is man's quest to create a God of his own imagining, a God to his own liking, with whom he can replace the one true and living God. But there is nothing in fallen man that wants the true and living God on his own terms. Nothing at all. The Bible says that. There's none that seeketh after God. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. What happened? Adam hid himself. But then we read of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and calling the first great question to God, from God to fallen sinners. Adam, where art thou? A sinner hiding himself, a sinner on the run, and God seeking him. What was it that led the Almighty to seek for a rebel? And then to bring that rebel out and to give him the promise of a Redeemer. And then picture that Redeemer and his work by taking the skin of an animal, which involved obviously its death, and clothing that sinner and keeping him from judgment. What led God to seek? Nothing but the love of God. We turn over the page in Genesis and we come to chapter 6. And we find that God looks upon the earth and every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. He said, I will destroy man from off the face of the earth. He looked out and they saw this vast assembly of men, as some have estimated it to be over 1 billion people. He saw them vicious and wicked and godless. Then we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The great flood came, but Noah was safe in the ark of God's providing. And as the waters receded, we read, God remembered Noah. What was it that bestowed grace on Noah? Why did God do it? Why would God maintain even a branch of Adam's family on the earth when that family had so viciously rebelled against him? Why would God provide an ark of safety and salvation in the midst of the great cataclysm of judgment? It was God's love. We turn over again to chapter 12. We find what's called the cradle of civilization in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. We find there a heathen society. They are worshipping false gods. They're living in open idolatry. Among them was a man called Abram, an idolater. God in his glory appeared to Abram, according to Acts chapter 7. The God of glory appeared to him. It was not Abram finding God. It was God finding Abram, appearing to him, calling him, leading him out, giving him the promise of the Messiah. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that God preached the gospel unto Abraham. What was it that took that idolater, separated him, gave him the promise of the Messiah, justified him by grace through faith alone? What was it? It was nothing but the love of God. God manifesting his love. You can follow this theme through the scriptures. I find Lot lying in Sodom. He could have perished in Sodom. But God said, I can do nothing until you come out. The angels come and they take him by the hand and they haul him out of Sodom. What was it that took Lot by the hand while others of his family determined to remain and mock the message? What was it that hauled Lot out of Sodom? It was nothing but the manifestation of the love of God. I find Joseph lying in prison, forgotten of his brethren, thought to be dead by his father, lying in prison, falsely accused. What was it that filled the sleeping Pharaoh's mind with dreams and visions? What was it that stirred the memory of the man who had forgotten Joseph? What was it that raised Joseph to be the leading man in Egypt to save his whole people from destruction? It was the love of God. You think of Israel as they lay under bondage in Egypt. And God, having made sure that Moses, the proper child, the appointed instrument of his work and labor, that he was kept when others were being killed. What was it that sent him with this message? I have seen the affliction. I have heard their cry. I am come down to deliver them. What was it that led God to do that and say that? What was it that led him to smite Egypt with plague after plague until finally he slew the firstborn, leading Pharaoh to cry, "Get out!" It was love. You can go through the whole Old Testament like that. And maybe it would do you good just to stop and see the manifestations of God's love. Because all of those have their part, their counterpart in your life and mine. You were like Adam, running, hiding in sin. What sought you? It was love. You were like Noah, a sinner in a sinful world, ripe for judgment. Why should you find grace? It was love. You were like Abram, a heathen in a heathen world, given to self and idolatry. Yet God called and God separated and God saved. Why? It was love. You come into the New Testament. You see Christ giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, strength to walk to the lame, liberty to those that were filled with demons. You see him, for example, with a Mary Magdalene. For some strange reason, church history has treated Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. For centuries, ministries to reach fallen women were given the name of the Magdalene ministry. There's not a shred of evidence in Scripture that Mary Magdalene was such a person. Her case was much worse. She was indwelt by seven devils. I can only imagine the torment of mine, the bleakness and the blackness of that woman's life. I know from her later experience that she was a woman of distinction, a woman of ability, a woman of fine character, a woman of tremendous potential, and yet here she was trapped in a satanic prison house with devils filling her heart and devils tormenting her mind. What was it that set her free? The love of God. I see Christ with publicans and sinners. The untouchables. But He touched them. It was love. What manifestations of the love of God. And yet, in the light of what we have read tonight, standing, towering in gigantic stature above them all, there is this one thing. Verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the manifestation of the love of God. He sent His Son into the world. He not only sent Him into the world, He sent Him all the way to the cross. He not only sent Him to the cross, but there He made Him a sacrifice of propitiation. Understand what that term means. When Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, this is what He meant. God manifested His love by sending His Son into the world. That was humiliation enough. By sending Him all the way to the cross. Even deeper humiliation. But then on the cross, making Him a sacrifice of propitiation. As I say, understand the word. Hidden in that word, there is the awful truth. And I use the word awful in its proper sense. That should fill us with awe. That God took all the wrath and curse. Could I use all the hatred of God against our sin? And He poured it out on the head of Jesus Christ. You want to know God's love? You go to Calvary. The devil sometimes plays mind games with us. And He'll have you talking the language of the world. If God really loved us, why this thing or that thing or the other thing? There are so many things in this life that I cannot begin to understand. There are so many circumstances that I cannot explain. Are they a reason for me to question the love of God? Let us step aside for a moment. Let us go all the way to Calvary. And as you see on that center cross, a blood-soaked figure, hated by man, Jews and Gentiles alike, slain as a sacrifice. Remember, they crucified Him. They were guilty. But they couldn't take His life. He said it. No man takes my life from me. But yet He was slain. By whom? By what sword? And for what purpose? In the awful mystery of Calvary, God took the sword of divine justice and he plunged it into his Son. He took the wrath that was due to our sin and he visited it upon the head of his Son. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The love of God manifested. In fact, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us. I think that's a wonderful statement. And yet I think it's a very sad statement in a way that it should even be necessary. God comes commending his own love, recommending it, calling on you to consider it. Isn't it amazing that God has gone to such lengths? What some have called such extravagant lengths to save so little, as worms of the dust as we are, God has gone to such extraordinary lengths. He has manifested his love in taking his own eternally begotten and only beloved Son, and he has sent him all the way to the blood-soaked cross of Calvary. And so little do men care that God has to plead a commendation of his own love. How dead are the hearts of men when they're indifferent to the cross of Christ. How dark is the mind of man when it can see nothing of the beauty of God's love in a crucified Christ. How depraved, how dominated by the devil. How close to the outer darkness of hell is the soul that, confronted with the cross of Jesus Christ and the greatest manifestation of the love of God that even God could give, it means nothing to them. I want to tell you tonight, if you sit in this meeting, and you sit in the shadow of Calvary, God commending his love to you, and it is nothing to you, I tell you, you sit in a place of imminent peril. You sit with Satan in the anteroom to hell. Here's the manifestation of the love of God. It may seem foolish to speak about the measure of God's love. Jesus said, God so loved the world. The idea in all that the Scripture teaches is that the love of God is immeasurable. But if we try to measure it by its object, we can say it's gracious. He loved the world. The idea is not the number of people, although obviously that's included. It's a vast number of people. It's a mighty love that can take in so many people. But the idea is the world in its depravity. Not only Jews now, but Gentiles. In their depravity. In their pollution. In their filthiness. How could God, who is holy, in whose eyes the very heavens are unclean, how could a holy God love a world like this? You and I know very little of the world. This is a seamy, filthy,
place. This is a world of wickedness that we cannot even begin to imagine. You think you know something of the sinfulness of humanity today. I tell you, you have not even begun to conceive of the foul cesspool that is this world. Remember, God is the one who watched angels fall. He never loved a fallen angel. He never moved a muscle to save a fallen angel. Yet he looks on this world of wickedness and filth with the very blackness of the pit all about it. And God loved the world. What grace. There's nothing in this world to call forth His love. There's nothing in this world to deserve His love. We could not do, as Dr. Bob Jones once illustrated, we could not do what an unwanted dog would do, lift up two great eyes that would melt your heart. Lower than animals. As vile as devils, yet He loved us. That's grace. Measured by its giving, it is infinite. God so loved. How did He love? He loved that He gave His only begotten Son. I've often quoted the words of Mary Slessor of Calabar, great Scottish missionary to West Africa. She said, you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. You measure God's love by its gift, and it's infinite. God did not give silver and gold, for neither silver nor gold could procure our redemption. God did not simply give us a code of ethics, for a code of ethics would simply have sealed our fate and our damnation. God did not create a super angel and send him to be our deliverer, for 10,000 Gabriels could never have wrought our redemption. But God took him who, according to the prophet Zechariah, is His fellow. The word is very, very expressive. The Father takes him who is His co-equal in the Trinity of the Godhead. He sends him on a mission of mercy. How great is God's love? Look at the gift that it gives. And you'll find its infinite love measured by its intention. It is a particular love. God's love is not mere, vague, unfocused goodwill without a particular purpose to bring about what He wills. It is not some general feeling, some general fuzzy affection. God intends by His love to save believers on Jesus Christ. That's what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world. How did He love the world? That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a lot of crazy talk about the love of God. A lot of very unscriptural talk. God is a God of love. How could He ever allow me to perish? God is a God of love. So ultimately, someday, some way, some place, everybody will be saved. We cannot impose the values of fallen humanity upon a holy God. God gives us the truth about His love. And He says, God so loved, and this is how He loved, that believers in Christ would be saved. And the love of God is never the enemy of the holiness and the justice of God. The love of God will never seek to procure that which His justice denies. And the justice of God stands firm that non-believers in Jesus Christ will perish. Measured by its intention, it is particular. And measured by its accomplishment, thank God, it is efficacious. It is always efficient to bring about what it desires. God desires the salvation of believers in Christ. If you could scour the outer reaches of hell tonight, if you could go to the deepest depths of perdition, you could search for all eternity, and one thing you will never find is a person who was a believer in Jesus Christ. Measured by its accomplishment, it's efficacious. You can take great encouragement in that. The devil comes to you and says, you're a flop, you're a failure, you're a sinner, you have done this, you have done that, you're unworthy, you're unclean. All those things may well be true. Though remember, when the devil tells the truth, it's never for a good purpose. It's always to overthrow truth and deny another truth. But even should they all be true, tonight, let us come together admitting we're sinners. Very often in my knees, I take time to think of this. Lord, if there's ever one man that was ever created that deserves to be in hell, I confess I'm that man. When I think of the vast millions already damned, there's not a man in hell that more deserves to be there than I do. I confess that. But by the grace of God, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm not trusting to the sweet frame of my thinking, the frame of mind that I'm in at a particular moment. My trust is in Jesus Christ. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, God's love will not be denied. And every believer must and will be saved. There's the measure of God's love. Time does not permit me to deal in any detail with the marks of this love. It is obviously a sovereign love. It is free. God does not have to love us. He does not owe us His love. He chooses. This is the force of the word again. It is an act of God's choice. It is an act of God's will. We have no claim to lay to it. In other words, and this is a gloriously liberating truth, in other words, the great thing about God's love is that the reason for it does not lie in us. The reason for it lies in Him. If the reason for God loving me were to be found in me, I would have to fear that He would stop loving me, because the reason for it could disappear like the morning dew. But the reason for it lies in Him. The great I Am, the unchangeable, the same yesterday and today and forever. The one who says, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, understand the logic of divine grace. Therefore, because this is rooted in me, you sons of Jacob, with all your perversity, all your failure, you are not consumed at sovereign. It's specific. It's distinguishing love. I've touched on this already, that this is not some general feeling of affection for creatures as creatures. It is specific and sovereign in that it is directed peculiarly to His believing people, described in a variety of ways in Scripture by Jesus in John 17 as those whom the Father hath given me from before the foundation of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Described as His believing people, those who constantly believe, those whose only trust is Christ. How did it ever come that you trusted Jesus? It was love. It was grace. Paul asked the Corinthians the question, who made you to differ? Many a time I ask that. My mind goes back over the years. I think of young men with whom I grew up. I had the privilege of going to, I don't want this to sound arrogant, because I came from a very poor family. But because of social and governmental changes and all the rest of it, we ordinary people got to places where a few years before you would never get. It was my privilege to attend one of the most prestigious of schools. A public school there is actually a very private school. It's the top of the ladder. In a place like that, I got to rub shoulders with the rich, with high society. I think of young fellows. I think of two particularly. The sons of two of the richest men in Ireland. Both in eternity today. As far as I could tell, as dark as midnight, as far as any gospel knowledge went. One became a clergyman in the Church of Ireland. Died in his early 20s. The other, to see him dying in his early 20s. I wonder, Lord, what made me to differ? I think of a young man I grew up with, for a number of years was friendly with, an inoffensive soul, just an ordinary young fellow, not saved, no interest in the things of God, wanted to live a normal life. To him, that was to go out on a Friday night, have his beer, do whatever the world did. And in the troubles that afflicted our country in the 1970s, this inoffensive young fellow just was in the wrong place at the wrong time. They discovered his crumpled body in a back entry. As I thought of that young man cut off and launched out into God's eternity, I thought, Lord, who made me to differ? I was no better. Perhaps far worse. This is specific. Gracious love from God. It's sacrificial love. That's the mark. God sacrificially gave. Can you imagine what that says about your soul and mine? Can you imagine how important it is to be saved from hell for heaven? Can you imagine how serious it is to be forgiven your sin? To have your guilt removed when it took the sacrifice of the Son of God, when it took Him to become a lamb for sinners slain.
Oh, what love. What wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. Sacrificial love. As I've indicated, successful. God does not love in vain. Christ does not die in vain. His precious blood is not shed in vain. This love of God seeks. Oh, how great is the love that seeks the lost, that never gives up. I heard some great news from our church in Ballymena. Mr. Greer was on the phone, missed me, but gave the news to my wife, and I was delighted to hear it. For as many years as I can remember, in our church in Ballymena, which is in many ways the greatest praying church I have ever been in, it is an experience to be in a prayer meeting in Ballymena. Always has been. I have never known a church quite like that for its praying. For as long as I can remember, there's one name. In every prayer meeting, they would lift this man up before God and cry that God would save him. Year after year after year, decade after decade, crying to God to save him. Every Sabbath morning, he was in church. Every Sabbath evening, he was in church. But every service, he walked out. During our Bible conferences, when I would be preaching there every night, he would be there. He'd be listening. But he walked out without Christ. And yet the Lord kept seeking. Just a couple of weeks ago, that man was saved, and to all, from all I've heard, just totally transformed. A seeking Savior. A seeking love. There are times when I would love to be able to sing. If I could sing right now, I would. I'd love to have been on hand when Ira Sankey first sang, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the streets of gold." That must have been a magnificent and heart-moving occasion when perhaps the world's greatest gospel singer sang of the love of a seeking Savior. What a cost was that love. What a price it paid. What endurance. I've often quoted the words and I've thought of them again and again. I would to God that I could really plumb their depths. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. How dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. I have to be honest with you. It's a terrible confession to make. But I make it in all honesty. There are people that listen to the gospel and they're not saved, and I would love to see them saved. They're among those whom Christ addresses, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" And I would get discouraged with them. Be quite honest, I would give you up. I'd have to forget about you. Pass on to look for somebody else. But here's the Savior. Some of you have known him speaking to you for months, some for years. Wherever you go, you hear the footfall of the Son of God pursuing. And in your heart you hear the appeal of the love of God pleading. It seeks. It saves. It keeps. And it secures. This is successful love. Here then are the marks of this great love of God. I finish with its message. This is the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message. It's a message for the world. It's a message for you and for me. It's a message of pardon, forgiveness through the blood. It's a message with a simple command. Jesus, as he gave these words to Nicodemus, had just spoken of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Those who were bitten by the fiery serpents were told just, look and live. When you hear the message of the love of God, that's the command of the gospel. Look and live. This message tells of a weeping Savior. I see him stand over Jerusalem, the tears coursing down his face. He wept over it. This gospel tells of a weeping Savior. Oh, that you had known, even thou in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace. It tells of a calling Savior. Come unto me. It tells of a willing Savior. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And it brings with it this gospel message, the assurance to every sinner who receives it, of absolute, eternal, unchanging, irrevocable acceptance with God. Saved for all eternity, by the blood of the Lamb, appointed by the love of God. I said I was attempting the impossible. And I'm more than ever convinced of that. I can do no justice to the subject of the love of God for a lost world. But I will say this, as you and I shall answer at the judgment bar of God, with all the inadequacy and all the frailty of a human preacher, I have said enough that will leave every man and woman and child without excuse. You have heard enough gospel to save a world. Make sure you hear it to the saving of your soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You will be free to leave. I often ask the question, how will you leave? In Christ or out of Christ? Saved or lost? Believing or rejecting? The love of God, do not spurn it. Do not reject it. For if you miss the love of God, the only thing left is the wrath of God. Oh, that you would come to Christ tonight. We're here as your servants for Jesus' sake. His love calls you to Himself. And if you're a Christian, that love surely should melt your heart to say, Lord, I'm poor, I'm weak. There's not much that I can do, but whatever I am and have, take me. Make me an instrument of your love in a dark and sinful world. Father in heaven, bless thy word this evening. How we thank thee for the infinitely, gloriously great love of God for a lost and guilty world. Lord, we praise thee for love so amazing and love so divine. Father, we're concerned that there are souls can carelessly dismiss the love of God in Christ. We tremble, Lord, for those so calloused by sin, hearts and consciences so deadened, that the love of God means nothing to them. Oh, God, have mercy. Cut them not off as they deserve. But oh, we pray that in thy great grace and kindness, by the quickening of thy gracious Holy Spirit, thou wilt awaken them to their need of Christ, to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And oh, God, we pray that thou wilt lead them to the atonement that is found alone in Christ. Bless thy word to every heart. Thrill the hearts of Christians. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord, let that simple child's hymn thrill our hearts that the God of glory loves even me. And in the joy of that love, let us go out from this house fully to follow Christ. Let no earthly love intervene to wean our hearts from thee. Lord, as thou hast fixed thy will on us to love us, Lord, fix our will on thee fully to follow Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.